Chris, would you pray for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving you all the praise and the glory today. Lord, we can just thank you for your gift of salvation which you provided to us through the death of Jesus Christ and through his life. And Lord, through Jesus Christ's faithfulness to you, that we can be in union with you and you live through us. Lord, we just thank you for all your goodness and thank you for all the things that you can provide for us. And we pray for these needs that have been mentioned today, for these ones that need your touch, that you would just be with them, and Lord, that your will be done. And if you can get the glory for some miraculous healing, Lord, we pray for that. Lord, we just pray that you will be with us this morning, that we will hear a word from you, and we will live out and just allow you to live through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I went to the state of Iowa last weekend to do the funeral of a church architect who, together with me, while I was past, when in the days of my pastoring, we built a, well, in the state of Iowa, it was the largest church of all the southern half of the state of Iowa. When I was in my 30s, God was so using our ministry of that church I was at that while I was still in my 30s, I was chaplain of the Iowa State Senate and did a lot of things back there. I was on television before televangelism got a bad name. In the early days of television in the 70s, I was had a weekly program that was in 39 outlets or channels. So that's why I was gone. I have no plans to be gone again for the rest of the year. But it'd be good to be, it's so good back be back with you. We're beginning a journey into the thinking of John. You and I are the rich heirs of 27 documents we call the New Testament. It's interesting, Jesus did not specifically leave writing behind in his ministry, but the impact of the ministry of Jesus was so profound that the people who surrounded him, infected or affected, pick one of those words, the countries around Israel, to the place that thousands upon thousands of Gentiles began to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen. In the end result of that was that in the New Testament, a couple of what we call books, but a couple of the documents, are actually written by brothers of Jesus out of the home of Mary and Joseph. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, if you were Islamic, the Quran is written by Muhammad. But Jesus didn't leave that kind of a document. He left the power of his spirit in the lives of people who had come to believe in him. So we have these documents. Second, and together with all of that, we have a collection of the men who wrote those early documents. And among them is a profound theologian who wrote almost half of our New Testament. If you take Luke's writings together with Paul, way over half, because Luke is a disciple of Paul. So his gospel and his book of Acts reflect that same temperament. There is in the writings, and I would say this, there are three major theologians among them. Roman Catholics would have a fit with what I'm about to say because those two letters of Peter are written by the leader of the apostles and the cornerstone of the church. But Peter's impact is minimal across the years. The Pope just rolled over. It's minimal in comparison to the three major theologians of the New Testament. Paul, whose writings are huge, and are the basis of the Reformation. The writer to the Hebrews, we're not sure, we can argue till the Lord returns over who did that, but whoever it was a major theologian. And the man called John. The beloved disciple is the one among all the writers of the New Testament. Get this. The beloved disciple is the one who claims to be an eyewitness. Says, I was there. If John is John Zebedee, and that's what the church has held from the very beginning, that the Gospel of John is by John, the brother of James, out of the house of Zebedee. If that's true, I think it is. The only male eyewitness of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth is the author of this gospel. He's the only disciple who was there. John is the intimate, close accompaniment of our Master. The scriptures teach us that this one, we call John, was originally a follower, apparently very young, but a follower of John the Baptizer. That he was there when John pointed out Jesus and proclaimed he was the Lamb of God. John claims that before Peter was a disciple, with his brother Andrew, with Peter's brother Andrew, John was already a follower. He therefore saw all the other disciples knitted into the framework. The teachings of the fourth gospel are that this beloved disciple was in settings with Jesus that other disciples were not present. So when he writes his gospel, he preserves stories that only he knew. As a result, we have things like the woman at the well, or the interesting meeting between Nicodemus Ben Gurion and Jesus, the son of Joseph. The midnight call. Okay? We have those things. John apparently was reflective, deeply thoughtful. Well, so was Paul. But I mean, John will meditate on what it means. And in the handout this week, the whole first half of the handout, page one, is scripture. And hopefully the one you have at the top is from the ancient Hebrew prophet Isaiah. And what Isaiah is going to say is that God proclaimed to Israel, your thinking is not my thinking, and your ways are not my ways. And then he's going to say to Israel, you can't fathom me. But my word goes forth, and when my word goes forth, it's like rain producing a crop. In other words, my word never is unfruitful. It always produces. King James, never in vain. And as a result, he says, my word will do this. Well, that's going to be the concept that drives the Apostle John. And the Word became flesh. The thinking behind that, brothers, is this. Human beings, by thinking and reasoning, will always come to the conclusion of this word, God. Everything around us says there has to be something, God. But they can never come to a true knowledge of God. Now, the way we Christians would say that, they can't come to a saving knowledge of God. But they can never really know God. God Himself has to reveal. So the beginning of the Gospel of John says, salvation does not start with us. And when John begins to write his life of Christ, he's going to say that the eternal, and you've heard this all your life, most of you are so churched, the eternal Logos, that's his word, the Logos. And we have to bring that over into English, and the way we do is this, we say Word. The eternal Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The problem with the word logos is to the people who used it back there before it came over to us Anglo-Saxons. The word logos meant way more than word. And so when we translate the word became flesh, we're not getting it all. You have words like biology, zoology, geology, theology, all those ologies. And that word ology is from the Greek word logos. Bios is the Greek word life. So biology is the study of life. Geo has to do with physical planet, and so geology, study of rocks and the earth. Theos, the Greek word for God, became theology, the study of. But now the ology part of that means words about, but it means more than that. It means the reasoning or thinking. So when we say the words, in the beginning was the word actually doesn't mean just God's word came to me. It means God's thinking, God's reasoning. We Christians believe that Jesus did not start in the womb of Mary, that he existed before. When we talk about Gary Heneke, I began in the womb of Dorothy. You all began in some girl's womb, because you can't call her a girl because she's mom. But we all had our beginnings. But we Christians hold that Jesus Christ was the implantation or impregnation, whichever word you want, the implantation into Mary of the eternal reasoning and expression of God. Jesus is God communicating. Now, we hold that while we hold that he's an ordinary person, too. He was an individual. He was absolutely and completely a man. But he was also absolutely and completely God. And so we think God is identical with that man. When you want to know what God's like. So now let me, having talked all that much, I'm going to back off here and talk this way. What comes to your heart when you think, what comes into your mind? What's in your imagination when you hear this word? God. God. I tried to trick my wife, and she saw clouds. Well, you know what the clouds are to her? A metaphor. She had to get a hold of a picture of what you see. God is spirit. How do you put together God is spirit? What's that mean? You know. Oh, well, for us Christians, the name or word Jesus is part of how we understand God. And so the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ stretches us back into the heart and plan of the Almighty. Look at the second scripture written by this man who wrote the book of Hebrews. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers in the prophets. But in these last days he's spoken to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. He reflects the glory of God, and he bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe with the word of his power. And when he'd made purification for sins, he sat down in the right hand of majesty on high, having received much, having become so much superior to angels, as the name he obtained is more excellent than theirs. So here's the phrase that I'm going to use. In order to think like John, you have to step right to the edge of blasphemy. Okay, I'm going to say that again. In order to think like God, John, you have to get right to the edge of blasphemy, because John says that Jesus is our way to understand the one true God. Therefore, some way, somehow, you have to have Jesus in the identity of the one true God. That means Christians can pray to Jesus, not to an angel. Well, some Christians do, but not to angels, not to Moses, not to Elijah, but to Jesus. Christians can actually worship Jesus, and begins in the scriptures. They begin to worship him. Man, that's sacrilege. Christians begin to pray through him and to him. And so somehow Jesus of Nazareth in Christians has become part of the identity of the one true God. Now, 300 years after the apostles, the 4th century, 300 to 400 years deep now, our ancestors are going to use the word Trinity. Okay, here now I'm going to live dangerous. If you get back to the 1st century, the writers of Scripture, nobody thought that way yet. Trinity comes 300 to 400 years later, okay? But what you do have them saying is, Jesus was God expressing himself in human flesh. How is God going to help one of us know him? He's going to step into the arena that we live in and preach by being one of us. Now, John's going to write it this way, and we beheld his glory. Moses said, show me your glory. Nobody says, I want to see the glory of Moses. Okay? But when it comes to Jesus, we beheld his glory. So this moves Jesus. All the sacred people of Hebrew history are now moved this way. And for the Christian, that Jew who was called Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus the son of Joseph, has become Lord of all. That's the gospel. Yes.
So how did the disciples miss the idea of the Trinity when they struggled to recognize Jesus as being Lord, but then finally he told them that he was send the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, and then when they were filled with the Spirit, they understood him more, and they saw that the Spirit came, and they believed in God. How did they miss the idea of the Trinity, and who started the idea of Trinity after 300 years?
Excellent questions. I'm going to repeat them if I can. I'm going to try. He said it so well, I probably can't do it. How did the apostles miss the concept of the Trinity? How did the Trinity not come hundreds of years later? How did they, when they received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, not really get a hold yet? And the answer is very interesting, I think. It's also very something we can really fight over. Our ancestors would have burned each other at the stake if they didn't agree right on this. On the day of Pentecost, when God gives his Spirit to human beings, they receive unction, they receive ability. Say, what ability? They went out on the streets and preached in the language of every Roman pilgrim who was there for the holiday. They couldn't do that when they came from Galilee. They got abilities, okay? They received presence. You'll read in the book of Acts, they could tell they'd been with Jesus. You know, something happened to them. They received all this, but they are of a long journey of knowing what all that means, just like you and me. It isn't going to be till a few years later that Simon Peter is going to be at a house in Joppa on the Israeli coast, and he sees what looks like a quilt laid down over the sea, full of creatures and critters and stuff. And God says, "Rise, kill and eat." And he says, "I've never had lobster in my life." He said, "I don't eat unclean things." And he says, "What I have cleansed, don't you call unclean." And of course, the symbolism is the Germans and Italians and French people can now become Christians. He's teaching Paul, the unclean can come in. I've cleansed them and you must not call them unclean. Now, they couldn't get there yet. So the first real Gentile to become a Christian is an Italian up in a town called Caesarea or Caesarea by the name of Cornelius, an Italian sergeant in the army, a centurion, so that they get stretched. Now when Paul gets converted on the road to Damascus, which is about the same time as the curtain coming down, the animals, when Paul gets converted, Paul's taken away for 3 years and tutored by Jesus. I don't understand that one, but it took place. And he comes back saying to them, "You guys still don't get it." What's interesting in the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth is on at least six occasions, Jesus will say to his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified." Yet when it happens, they're away locking themselves in the upper room and scared to death. But his enemies will be taking money to Pontius Pilate to pay for guards at the tomb, because they say, "When this guy was alive, he said he's going to raise from the dead. We don't want his disciples coming and stealing the body." The disciples didn't even think of stealing the body. They're so busy surviving. You know what I mean? So the apostles emerge slowly. Now, I haven't yet answered your question. I've just laid the foundation. The other thing is, when the gospel goes out, and Paul's the point of the spear, but there's all the apostles are preaching. The reason we know so much about Paul is Luke, his disciple, wrote the book of Acts. And after the first 9 chapters, it almost is all about Paul. But the other apostles are out there working too. And then there's all the converts from the day of Pentecost and onward. And what you have going on in the gospel is it'll eventually come to Greece. Happened, remember, at a place called Troy when Paul had a bad dream and a guy in the dream said to him, "Come over to Macedonia and preach to us." So the gospel came to Europe. When it gets to Europe, the teachings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Moses is going to get blended with Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato. In other words, when these Greeks came into the church, they didn't just stop being Greek. They brought all their already thinking. And that's going to add the stuff we call theology. When your preachers go to college to study to preach, they're going to study philosophy along with theology. And philosophy is Greek thinking. Theology is Hebrew thinking. And they're going to blend them together. And there's where we have the mixture of these truths. Trinity is part of philosophy becoming theology. And Hebrew brains don't get there. Is that confusing? And that may mean nothing, it doesn't mean a thing to you, but I'm answering a question. Yeah. Yeah, Dave.
In addition to that, one of the things that Matthew evidently had at least a concept of, because he wrote it in the last verse of his.
Matthew at least had a concept of it, and he's going to Matthew chapter 28. Go ahead.
The last verse: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost."
And on this sheet of paper, you're going to find a reference to that. So we're, because of the way I'm talking, we're jumping ahead of all these scriptures. I want to point out what I'm coming right to where David's at, but I'll repeat David so you all can hear him. the third one down, probably on a lot of your handouts, says John. It should be 1 John. I think when I edited, I knocked the one off in front of John. That's the letter of John. See, of all the gospel writers, if Matthew is who we think Matthew is, he was an eyewitness too, because he's a tax collector from Capernaum. Mark is not an eyewitness. Luke is not an eyewitness. John is an eyewitness. The other two are converts. But only John, of all the gospel writers, also wrote letters. In Luke, we have Luke, and we have a sequel called the Book of Acts, second scroll. But in John's gospel, we have these letters that go along with, and 1 John's going to say, that which was from the beginning, the origin of the universe, we have handled with our hands, we have seen with our eyes, we've heard with our ears, and that's what we're giving to you, the eternal. So Jesus becomes that eternal message. Now, all the way down through here, John, the first 18, that's the introduction. Then Hebrews again, and the book of Revelation. Then you'll, on the back side, you'll see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay? Let's go to that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Because that's where we're at. Now, David has made reference to Matthew. Let's look at what it says here. The eternal God, what comes to mind when you think of God. See, I've been trying to do these 1, 2, 3s. I've been sneaking them in on you as I talked. Oddly enough, at the end of number one, it says, oddly enough, for the Christian, God involves Jesus. Number two, to open the gospel according to John, we must step to the brink of blasphemy. I was doing these numbers as I talked. Number three, in Jesus, the eternal replicates. I don't know what that word means, but I like it. It reproduces itself, replicates, reproduces itself. All right? His self, God's self, in time, in Roman time, in Jewish time. In other words, the eternal God reproduces himself in Jesus of Nazareth into human time and walked in our midst. Now, if we don't get that, we don't get the whole story of John. Why is that? Because John will have Jesus sitting down by a well, and the woman of the well says, well, we know when Messiah comes, he'll explain all this to us. And Jesus will turn to say, woman, the I Am is speaking to you. Just a girl trying to get her chores done. And here's the Almighty God saying, you know what you're looking at? The great I Am. Or when he steps out of the boat, in the middle of the night when he walked on water, he gets in the boat and he says, fear not, I Am. Or when they're arresting him in the garden, he'll say, I Am. And the guards all drop to the ground. So if we don't understand, John says, before you get a hold of this story, you need to understand, when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about the eternal came and walked in our moment. So they believe that the source of the entire universe was Jesus of Nazareth. That guy. Yeah.
You were talking about blasphemy. Jesus himself, when he's, and this is John's account on it, when they were asking him about
Abraham, I'll repeat it.
He said, before Abraham was, I Am. And they picked up stones to kill him.
That's right. He's repeating John chapter 8, where Jesus says, in the presence of Abraham, I Am. In other words, I'm the guy who ate at the tent. And the Jews take up stones to stone him for blasphemy, because he's saying he's God. They understood what he was saying. It's English translations that get muddled. Now, before we go any further, get a hold of this. When you crucify Jesus on the cross, what's the charge against him? Blasphemy. That's the charge against him. Every Christian to a Jewish mind is a blasphemer. If you believe Jesus is Lord, you have become a cohabitor in blasphemy. David.
I just can't get over the fact that when he said, "I am the garden," everybody collapsed. How could they get back up and continue? There's nothing there.
This is the beautiful story. This is the great story of the gospel. In order to die for our sins, Jesus has to get the guards up off the ground. When he stands with Pilate, Pilate says, "Don't you understand I have power to kill you?" He says, "You have no power were it not given to you from above." He says, I'm here letting you do this. Now just remember that when President Z is finally now talking to President Trump, and these two both who don't need, either one of them need help with their ego, are talking about, "If you don't do this, I'm going to do this." You and I belong to a kingdom that is eternal, that supersedes it. The evening news is fretting about whether or not we can make it to New Year's. But we are going to live forever no matter what goes on earth.
Amen.
See, this is all temporary chess games. But our Lord reigns. Now that's the Christian blasphemy. And this is what John's saying. "I'm writing so your fellowship can be secure. And you can have joy with us." This is joy. That generation was fed to lions, burned at the stake and everything. Oh boy, joy unspeakable, full of glory. And a lot of them went to the stake singing. They've gotten into that concept. Yeah, the guards are on the ground. It's one of the great moments of Scripture, little preached.
Wasn't it Bartholomew who said, when he was being nailed to his cross, he said, "This is the day that I have worked my whole life for."
Yeah. Or when they crucified Peter, by tradition, Peter supposedly said, "I'm not worthy to die the death of my Lord." And of course, they did it upside down. Look at number four. The phrase, now there's a bunch of Greek words there, squigglies. Just look at them. The first word that looks like it starts with a K is kai. That just means and or also. Hebrews always start a sentence, and. Why did they do that? Because they didn't want you to interrupt them. So it looked like I'm not done. So when you translate it, most of the sentences in the old Bibles start with and because that's what's really there. Kai, and. Theos, that's the word God. Then that looks like a long N and a V next to it. By the way, the V is that Nike sign that's on the side of some shoes. That's new. Nike's having a bad moment right now. Kai, Theos, Ain, that's the word was. That's the past tense of to be is. And then there's an O that looks like it has a Dairy Queen twist on top. That O is the word the. That's the masculine the. And the last word there is logos. So it reads Kai, Theos, Ain, Ha, Logos. And the word was God. That's how it comes in English. But if we were to translate it word for word, you know how Bibles like say, "This is a word for word translation." No, it's not. It's impossible. You guys would hate reading a real word for word. It'd be clumsy. But anyhow, if we translate, what John actually wrote was, "And God was the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was with God, and God was the Word." That's literally what's written here. That's huge, guys. That means that God has the ability. Isn't that shocking? God can. What can God do? Whatever He wants. His will. God can be both Father and Son simultaneously at the same time.
And spirit.
Why would they change that around? Because God was the Word. It's just perfectly all right.
No, the problem has to do with grammar. the word theos in Greek doesn't have what we call an article or the word the in front of it. And the word the in front of logos means it's the serious part of the sentence. The emphasis is on logos. So when we translate it, we say, and the word was God. But the word order, and those guys in the room who've studied Greek know word order is very important in Greek. The word order actually puts God first. So he actually is, they actually are an equal sign. The word equals God and God equals the word, but that doesn't come out good in English either. We struggle at how to do it, David. But there it is. Now, that's not the good part. That's phenomenal. But the good part's coming up. Number five. Scriptures teach that all exist was created by God. You don't have any problem with that, do you? God created everything. Now we are told Jesus is the creator. To explain this, the church fathers gave us the concept of the Trinity. That's how to explain it.
Who were some of the church fathers that gave us this idea?
Oh. The first one to use the word Trinity is a guy named Tertullian. Who cares? But that's about 290 years after Jesus. But by the time you get to the ecumenical councils that Constantine set up, the Roman government, that's going to be Nicaea and Ephesus and Constantinople. They're going to give you these things called creeds. Now, the creeds were how to correctly think. That's all that meant. But that's when it happens. But look at B under number five. That's where David was, see? David was just stepping ahead of me. He already knew it. Point B. But did any first century believer have any idea of Trinity? Well, maybe Matthew. There's the verse that David read. Go make disciples out of every nation on earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Now, throughout the book of Acts, you baptize in the name of Jesus. Then Matthew tells me, baptize, and he puts it in the mouth of Jesus, that Jesus commanded it. So that gives us something to fight over. Do you baptize in Jesus' name or in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit?
When you say they didn't have concept of, they knew of the Trinity. They may not have called it the Trinity.
Right.
I mean, they knew that there was three separate.
Exactly.
But yeah, okay. So when people say, well, they had no concept of the Trinity, they had the concept, they just didn't have the vocabulary, maybe?
Yeah, now imagine this. This is going to take a lot of imagination. I'm God on the throne.
Uh-oh.
Chad is appearing before me for all eternity. Chad, I'd love to give you eternal life, but you didn't rightly conceive of the Trinity and you didn't really get together on the details. Who cares? Guys like me. Guys like me have to sweat over all this detail. Listen, guys, here's the only creed you really need. Jesus is Lord. It's all you need. You let the rest of us count the number of legs on the side of a millipede and count the eyelashes on a frog. That's what I do. I spend my whole life doing that. And there's a whole group of us then that love to get in a room and prove the other guy wrong. No, there's not 10 eyelashes, there's 14. You know. But then 6 and 7 says we need to discuss these verses. So I need four volunteers. Who will take John 1:14? Thank you, Chad. Who will take John 1:18? Thank you, Harold. John 6:46. Thank you. John 14:9. Thank you, Rick. While they're getting ready to listen, we're going to talk about these scriptures, but look at the last two paragraphs. For 2,000 years, he has dominated the human story, shaped the nature of ethics, defined morality, survived constant attacks from new skeptics who attempt to write his obituary. Each successive human generation gives rise to a fresh number who believe Christ to no longer be relevant. They pass. He continues. Millions have believed and professed that on the middle cross hung crucified the creator of the universe and all that exists. Jesus of Nazareth is God on a cross. The cross is not an event that happened to Jesus. It was God revealing his very nature and being to humankind. Now that's my summation. But listen to these verses. John 1:14.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
It's hard to read that without reading the verses that go around it, because John will write in these same 18 verses, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. The Jew's going to say, no, the law is truth. Nobody's calling it a lie. The law is real. But grace and truth came through Jesus. See? And the Word was made flesh. My fancy little sentence. The eternal replicated itself in time. The Word became flesh. Okay? John 1:18.
No one has ever seen God, the only one, himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father, has made God known.
Now what's interesting here is no one has ever seen God. Guys, oh no, Moses saw him. No. Moses wanted to see him. And God said to him, no one can see me and live. That's Exodus 33. Well, I want, and Moses said, show me your glory. John will write, we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. And the word is begotten and not made. You and I are made. Jesus is begotten. What on earth's the difference? God spoke us into existence. He called us into being. But in Jesus of Nazareth, God himself stepped into existence. So he's the begotten and we're the made. See? We are created. But he is creator. God came to us.
Is John saying here that that Jesus was just a little lower than God?
No.
He's saying no one has seen God.
No, but Jesus will say of himself, the Father is greater. What can that be? God, to be with you and me, must close himself down into Jesus of Nazareth. God must do this. So God the Son is less than God the Father. God the Holy Spirit in you is all of God, but not all of God is in you. While he's in you, he's in me, he's throughout the whole world. God is greater than the God in you, but there is nothing greater than the God in you. Okay? The problem with God in me is he is subject to me. God will dwell in me, but never take away my free will. That's why I know when God speaks, it is always his will for me to have ice cream.
In abundance.
Pressed down, shaken together. John 6:46.
Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father.
Okay, Jesus is proclaiming here that the only one who has truly seen the Father is him, and that he must be the source to reveal him to you. Later he's going to say this in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But he's going to say, if you want to come to God, I am the doorway that has been given to the earth. I'm the only path. I'm the way to the God. And if you're going to come to God, you have to come through me. He's going to tell the Jews, John chapter 6, if you want eternal life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're going to go, ah. And what he's saying is, this life among you that I'm living, my flesh and blood, this is the food of eternity, the bread of God that's come down from heaven. So how can I be deeper in the Lord?
But Gary, that's such a narrow view.
I know it is. I know it is. You see, we have the ability to make religion. God's given us that freedom ever since the Garden of Eden. We've made a lot of religion. And I just write this off as a bigot. If the scriptures are correct, it is possible to have religion in the one true God, worshiping the correct God, and still crucify him outside the gate. Because religion is not what God is after. All religion is human made. Humans respond to what God has done. But the truth is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when your doctrine is absolutely right, you'll be a Nazarene.
Forgive him, Lord.
See, that's because my theology is just the best. That's all. It's just, it has my prejudices. Yeah.
In a textbook written by John McRae, who's the father of our former minister, he makes the observation that many of us worship our religion
and don't know
but
it.
Not Jesus Christ.
And don't know it.
That's right.
Because it's our way to serve God.
Mm-hmm. We'll fight over Baptist doctrine and true Church of Christ doctrine. We leave the Savior out.
My wife and I are wrenching right now. We have every day this week. It's a private little struggle going on between us. It's not very private. I talk about it. I'm shutting down the distant future of my preaching. See, I turned down a major, one of the largest southern camps in the year 2021 yesterday. Said no to it. In the year 2021, I turn 80. And Radine is getting more fragile. I'm talking out of school now, but I need to be near her. I was on the road once. She put herself in the hospital, and it was not a good experience, so they gave her wrong medicines and stuff. I need to be closer to home and all these things. We're old. But I'm under a tremendous guilt trip, brothers. You know, you don't retire from a call, you retire from an office. I've got this call and I'm burdened. How can I be right with God and go, see, that's all works. Now, I know that up here. I know that's a false guilt trip. It's my guilt trip and I'm eating up every minute of it. I am under so much condemnation.
That's why you're here.
That's why I'm here.
Oh, it's your religion above the other thing.
Yeah. Works. Works. Somehow I think I'm a better Christian, I'm more impressive to God by more I do. Isn't that terrible? So all my right talking gets messed up by my inner thinking. When I know in my heart I'm right with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit. See? I know that. I know that. Hope I do.
But Jesus didn't just talk. He did.
Yeah, he did it all. That's yet to come, but what we're coming to is the fact. I'm going to use these words. Passive is the doorway to real holiness or righteousness. Because righteousness is His work in us, not our work for Him. But since the Garden of Eden, we've wanted to build for God. And the end result is everything from the pyramids to walking on the moon. Oh, by the way, when we got to the moon, we put up the American flag. John 14:9.
The context here, Jesus has just let his followers know he's leaving. He's departed. So Thomas, I'm going to go back to verse 5.
That's fine.
Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. The only way to the Father is through me. If you really knew me, then you would know my Father too. But now you know the Father, you have seen him. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, that is all we need. Verse 9, Jesus answered, Philip, I have been with you for a long time, so you should know me. The person that has seen me has seen the Father too. So why do you say, show us the Father?
Now, this just packs so much in there. I forget who it was. It may have been Harold. I could freeze somebody over here about the Father and the Son and the greater and the lesser. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In all this talk about Trinity, there is only one God. We are not a polytheist. We are a monotheist. Don't ever lose the Shema of Israel in your understanding of Jesus of Nazareth. Hear, O Israel, your God is one. And the way you worship that God is you worship Jesus. When I was young, because I was part of the holiness movement, we actually built a huge church, and on the top of the steeple we put a dove for the Holy Spirit. Do you know the scripture says that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will magnify Jesus? He will bring back the words, not of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus has spoken to your heart? In other words, the Holy Spirit is God transparent. It's God in you working. But when he's working in you, he will work to focus you and to teach you of Jesus. The scriptures teaches that all glory of the Father has been given to the Son. So he whose name was above all names, Yahweh of Israel, the Yahweh, the Yahweh of Israel has become the Jesus of the church. So Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How does Father get glory? Through the Son. So for human beings, the way into the one true God is that God himself became human, and that becomes the doorway. So you eat his flesh and drink his blood. You want to be deeper in God? You meditate in Christ. You want to worship God? You worship Christ. You want to be in the power of the Holy Spirit? Let him open up Christ. And that becomes the gospel. Actually, when the committee of the church gets together, every decision should be, how can we better magnify Christ and how can we make our people better centered in him? Do we need to add this building onto our church building? Does it glorify Christ? Will it better serve him? Will it promote him? Or are we just doing this for the institutional advancement? Because that architect I went back to, Barry, who was on the front page of newspapers and everything, that entire building burned to the ground. It's gone. So we took all his grandkids up to the hill where it once stood, and we said, well, it was right about here. And then we found a piece of leftover sidewalk curb. Well, this is where the steeple stood. So this is our mark. We're trying to find. You know what we're trying to do? Teach the grandkids about what a grandpa did. Because he's just an old man to them. They don't know what he did in his hour. See, his greatest achievement on earth. And you remember when you fought to put that name under the window when you built the building? It ain't gonna last that long. My wife and I have made provision for our bodies at Woodlawn, and we're in the cryptorium, the mausoleum, and I've thought, now what happens if a nuclear bomb ever hits Nashville? Maybe I want to be underground. Who cares? See? Who cares? We did have a lot of fun with them, though. Cryptoriums, you can, oh, you don't want to hear it. You can bury it side by side, you can bury it this way, back, or one on top of the other. I said, not one on top of the other. I've been on the bottom all my life. I'm not. They said, how do you want to be buried? I said, head to head. That's how we lived. No.
Gary,
yes.
You talk about the flag on the moon. Maybe this is it. But my understanding is all the colors on the flag have faded. It's now nothing but white.
Up there?
That's my understanding.
Then the moon must have some atmosphere if it wore it off. Or is it just sunlight?
It's just
Who
sunlight.
Care?
It's just sunlight.
How about that?
But isn't it interesting that it's white now instead of red, white, and blue?
Well, that's there. See? You got something out of this morning. Now, the eternity, let me just wrap this up. Somewhere at the eastern end of the Roman Empire, a resident of Jerusalem, in his second half of his maturity, somewhere in the middle of the first century, tradition says it was in Ephesus, but somewhere in the Roman Empire, a Jew who had known Jesus intimately, sat on the hillsides, watched him, distributed the fish and the bread of the little boy's lunch, stood beside Jairus' daughter's bed when the first girl kicked her legs into life again from the dead, was the first male to get to the empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning, stood by the cross, heard the crying death of the Messiah of Israel, and was there on the day of Pentecost, watched Jesus pierce the sky in the ascension. That one sat down and wrote words to describe what he'd lived through. And the Holy Spirit chose to preserve it for you and me. That's the journey we've begun. We are reading from one who walked in the midst of God's visit to the planet. Have a great day.